So grab your Bible and go to the book of Genesis. This is the very first book in the Bible, so it should be an easy find for you. But we're in a series going through the book of Genesis together. We're kind of not necessarily going chapter by chapter, but kind of hitting section by section through the major kind of characters and stories of the book of Genesis. And so it's been an informative, hopefully, and challenging series as we kind of walk our way through this book of beginnings. Before I jump right into the message, thank you for encouraging me this week. A lot of you know, so we had like VBS Monday through Wednesday, and then I got up Thursday morning and drove my oldest daughter, Kaylee, to Colorado. So it was, 19-hour total driving time, and left her there for her first out-of-college permanent job. And flew back yesterday evening, and so it's been a long week, and a lot of you have offered prayers and support and all those things for me and encouraged me, so thank you for that. It's been kind of a life transition for me. It feels very permanent this time to drop her off, and we're super excited and glad, and what an amazing opportunity she has to kind of live out what God's calling her to do. But at the same time, it's always difficult for those that get left behind. And so we have very, very mixed emotions. But anyway, so it's been a long few days. And all of you know, or if you attend City Church, you know I also work a full-time job outside of City Church. So just a lot of life happening for me right now, busy time at work and City Church and just life transitions. And so thank you for your prayers and encouragement and support. So many of you are always faithful to say, I'm praying for you and supporting in that way, and you'll never know how much those prayers are needed and appreciated. And so thank you for all of that. We're going to pick up in our series today. We do teach the Bible here at City Church. If you are new or newer to City Church, we always tell you, like, you're going to need a Bible if you attend church here. We will gift you one if you do not own one, but we always want to preach from the Word of God. And I don't do this a lot, but I want to tell you about just a little app. One of our big deals here is like get the Bible in you somehow. And I was introduced to a little app recently called Dwell, D-W-E-L-L, Dwell. And it's an app that reads the Word of God out loud to you, an audio app. But it does it in like the coolest ways. Like you can pick your own kind of background music or whatever you want in the background. And then you can pick what type of voice is reading the scripture to you. And so it's really cool. It's a great way, and they usually just do kind of sections that you can pick and choose from and the length of time that you want to hear. And so, again, it's a great way if you're not a crack open the Bible and sit down and read type person. It's a great way to get the Word of God in you. So while you're driving to work or whatever and just need 3 minutes of scripture, it's a great way to do that. So the Dwell app. And so, again, another tool for you to be able to get the Bible in you. All right. So let's jump into our series today from the book of Genesis. So there are three major world religions that believe in one God, what we call monotheism. The word mono is one, theism is God. So belief in one God, monotheism. These three major world religions are obviously Christianity, if you didn't know, two, Judaism, and three, Islam. And so these three major world religions believe in one God. Now, do not mishear me. There are very clear distinctions between those three religions. We could just sum it up by the word Jesus is the distinction in those three religions. And so I'm not saying that all three of those are equal paths toward God, but they are three religions that do believe in one God. Now, the other thing about these three world religions is that all three of them trace a lot of their lineage back to the guy we're going to be talking about today, the guy named Abraham. So if you dig deeply into any of those three religions, they have roots back to Abraham, who's this kind of figurehead, this father of faith. I'm going to guess that everybody in here has heard of the guy Abraham from Scripture. I mean, he is definitely recognized as kind of the father of faith. I mean, he's not just like on the all-star team when it comes to biblical characters. He's like Hall of Famer, right? So he's the guy that makes the Hall of Fame. He's kind of in the GOAT category, greatest of all time category. He is the Michael Jordan of biblical characters. That's a very poor comparison. Maybe I should say Michael Jordan is the Abraham of basketball. I don't know. But he is that guy, right? He is probably the most recognized of biblical characters outside of Jesus. And we said last week that as we kind of process these stories like in the book of Genesis, there's a tendency to react in a couple of ways. There's a tendency to react with awe, like God did amazing things and miracles and all those things. But along with that, there's kind of this disconnect. Like, how does this connect to my everyday life? And I read the biblical characters in the Old Testament in particular, in the book of Genesis, it makes me feel very ordinary and not very supernatural or extraordinary, right? And so there's kind of this awe but disconnect into everyday life. But what we have discovered as we look at these characters, and we'll look at more in the next several weeks, is that they are very real people. They are very real people that at times had a very robust faith and at times had a struggling faith. And that makes them very authentic. And that's why we said that the hero of the biblical narrative, the hero of the Old Testament stories, is never the character. The hero of every story is always God, that God is the hero of the stories. Not Abraham, not Joseph, not Noah, not Adam. Like, they're not the heroes. They're ordinary people with struggling faith at times. The hero of every story is always God. And this is very clearly displayed in the life of Abraham, this father of faith, the father of Judaism, of Israel, the father of many nations, right? There's a lot of titles this guy gets. As a matter of fact, I kind of made reference to a Sunday school song last week that very few of you admitted to knowing, but probably a lot of you have heard Father Abraham, right? Father Abraham and many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and you are not. That was the made-up version. How many of you heard that Sunday school song, Father Abraham? And then we can go through all the... What's up with hand motions in Sunday school songs? All right, I'm Father Abraham, many sons. I forgot the lyrics. So how does it go? Wait. I got to start over. Sing along with me. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. Right arm. And then you go all the way through. Right arm, left arm. If you're not a church person, you're like, you guys, you are a bunch of weirdos. And yeah, there's some truth to that too. I don't know who made these songs or where they came from. But Father Abraham was the father of many sons. He's this kind of dominant Old Testament figure. He's mentioned by Old Testament prophets. He's mentioned by New Testament writers. He's mentioned by Jesus. He's mentioned by leaders of other religions. I mean, again, if we're taking nominees for most recognized biblical character, Abraham is near the top of the list. But I would also suggest today that not only is he one of the most recognized, but I would say he is one of the most misunderstood. And here's why, is because we have this image of Abraham as this obedient, faithful, moral, ready to sacrifice his son, we'll see next week, kind of the stalwart of the faith. And then we sit back and we think, well, no wonder God would select Abraham and we make him the hero of the story, because in our minds, Abraham's kind of this character that was close to perfect. But in reality, Abraham was called while he was a pagan idolater, living in a polytheistic culture. I said monotheism, belief in one God. Polytheism is a belief in many gods. He lived in this polytheistic culture, believed that there was this plethora of gods that were very territorial. And so, like, you had your God and I had my God, and there were all these territorial gods. And if you read the history of Abraham, he was from this land called Ur, U-R. And Ur was known for idol worshiping. It was known for sex with temple prostitutes in order to gain favor from their god, who is the moon god, Nana. That's a cool goddess name, Nana. You didn't even know, but some of you are allowing your kids to call their grandmother the moon goddess, Nana. But so Abraham worshiped Nana, the moon god. So here he is in this polytheistic culture, and God reaches in and calls him. God reaches in. That's why God's the hero of the story. Because it's not about Abraham. It's about the God who pursued Abraham. And while Abraham was following God, he was sort of faithful, and he was sort of obedient, and he was sort of trusted God. And that's why we can only understand Abraham from this lens of God's grace. Because Abraham is to be understood not so much as a moral example, as a trophy of God's relentless grace and pursuit. Because God's call came before Abraham did anything. before he did anything good or anything right. As a matter of fact, in chapter 12 and verse 1, here's what we read about Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And so again, God just introduces Abraham into the text by saying, God calls this guy living in the land of Ur in this polytheistic culture, God just calls Abraham before anything had happened. There's no conditions, there's no rules, there's no background why God chose Abraham, and that's simply how grace works, that God just intervenes. And Abraham is called to take this huge faith step right out of the gate. Just go, like pick up your stuff and go. There's no directions, there's no map, there's no, like, here's where you're going to go and how you're going to go. There's no Google Maps, like, to tell him the next step, and no turn right here and turn left there. It's just pick it up and go. And by the way, Abraham is a man, so we know, like, even more difficult for dudes to be in this situation. Like, just, hey, pack the car up and just go. Don't worry about where you're going and how you're going and how far you're going to drive and what rest area you're going to stop at. Like, none of the stuff that we try to process. God's just like, Abraham, just pack up your bags and go. I'll kind of tell you as you go where you're going. And let me pause here to say that God often calls us to things that leave us feeling vulnerable. And this is important. God often calls us to things that leave us feeling vulnerable. And he does that in order to make us dependent upon him, because he knows what he plans to do in and through us, but we only see a fraction. We see a fraction of God's plan. We see a small part of God's plan. God knows, big plan, big picture, and he calls us to follow him as he leads, as he guides, and he calls us to depend on him, to be vulnerable, because God knows the big picture. We see a fraction of the picture, and so it makes us dependent upon him. And so I would say oftentimes in your faith journey that God will lead and call you into areas that make you feel very vulnerable, to make you dependent upon him. And it is the kindness and the grace of God that moves us to a place of trust in him. It's God's goodness that leaves us feeling vulnerable. It's God's kindness that makes us dependent upon him. Because he is good and sovereign, and he can be trusted. He's the one we can put our faith in, our trust in, our dependence upon. And so when God leads us into those areas of dependence and vulnerability, it's actually his goodness and his sovereignty that leads us there to make us dependent upon a sovereign and in control God. And so Abraham was forced to put everything on the table to follow God. His home, from all indications, he was probably a wealthy man. His community, his family, his descendants, his security, his family legacy. I mean, everything that Abraham was, God called him to put it on the line. But it was through this call to follow God that the entire world, the scripture says, would eventually be blessed through Abraham. Matter of fact, pick up in verse 2 of chapter 12. This is God speaking to Abraham, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so again, these are big promises. God says to Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. Now again, the ironic thing here is Abraham's got no kids yet. And God's saying, like, follow me. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to give you a great name. People that bless you will be blessed by me. People that curse you will be cursed by me. Like, these are big promises. And Abraham's call was framed as a covenant. And this word covenant, this grace-based covenant, is that God's going to do a lot of stuff through Abraham. That he's going to form Abraham into a chosen nation. Eventually, that God will deliver this chosen nation from Egypt. That God's going to raise up leaders out of these people. That God's going to raise up kings like David down the line. That God's going to rouse prophets to proclaim his message. And eventually, if you've been here the last few weeks, God's going to provide a snake stomper, right, who will bring salvation and redemption to the entire world. This is all happening through the covenant promises of God to Abraham. Abraham can't see all that or know all that, but that's what God's got in store in his redemptive story. Again, God is the hero of the story, not Abraham. So verse 4, so Abraham went. Like, Abram went. That's a step of obedience. Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed. So again, been living a long time, established culture, family, legacy, all those things, and Abraham simply takes God at his word. He trusts and obeys. He follows God. He takes that faith step. He can't see the future, and so he just has to trust God in the present, in the current. That's the first step of his journey. Like, will you trust me in the now? Will you trust me in the current? Will you trust me in the present? And so there's a question for us that surfaces from this. And that question is, like, what is the last step of absolute faith, of complete trust, of complete dependence upon God that we have taken? Like, what is the last step in our journey that we have taken a step that requires us to absolutely depend upon God, to absolutely trust God, to absolutely take God at his word? Like, in what area of my life is God asking me to completely trust him? To take a step where I'm absolutely dependent upon God, where I don't have it figured out and written out, and I don't have a plan mapped out, and I don't have a budget lined up, and like, when is the last thing that God has called me to absolutely step out in faith and completely depend upon him? That's a stretch for us, isn't it? So we kind of live everyday life. And that's how God calls Abraham to take the step, and Abraham takes that step. We call it faith. Faith is following even when we're unclear with the directions. Even when we're unclear with our future, faith is completely letting go. We sang about it this morning. It is trusting in the things that we can't see. It is confidence in the God of the invisible. Like it is taking the steps even when it doesn't make sense and we don't have clear directions. And that is just, we're dependent upon God. Somebody maybe have heard the story about the dude that was in Colorado. So a lot of climbing and things like that happen in that state. And so you've heard the story about the dude that was climbing and he slips and he falls and he's plummeting down the side of this mountain. And in desperation, he's just grabbing for anything. And he grabs this vine that happens to be there. And this vine is secure enough to hold him. So here he is, like, hanging from this vine on the side of a mountain. And obviously he does what you do natural in that situation. He starts crying out and praying to God, like, God, I'm hanging on for all of life. Like, if you'll just be there for me. He starts making all these promises to God, I'll do this and not do this. And God, if you will just save me from this dire situation. And unexpectedly enough, he hears this voice from heavens, like, I hear you and I'm here. I'm God. And the guy's like, oh, God, you heard me. Thank God you heard. See what I did there? Thank God that you heard me in my prayer of desperation. Like, God, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. If you'll just save me from this dire circumstance, whatever it is you ask me to do, I will do. And God replies, let go of the vine. Let go of the vine. To which the man replies, is anyone else out there? Like, that's faith, right? Like, let go of the vine and trust in me and absolutely depend upon me. And that's what God calls Abraham to do, because faith, and this is important, faith is more about the what than the where. Faith is more about the what than the where. Will I trust God in the current? Will I trust God in this moment, this time? Will I trust God with the what? So many times we get so focused on the where that we lose sight of the what. And what God is asking us to do is to trust him in this moment. God is big enough to get you where he wants you. You get that? That God can take care of the where. God's big enough and sovereign enough to direct your life in a way to get you where he is leading you. What God invites us to do is to trust him in the now, and the next steps will come. Will I trust God in the what? In the now, in the current. Now, so let's again clarify all this. After God's call on Abraham in chapter 12, Abraham does some good things. Like, he follows where God leads him in chapter 12. He packs the bags up, he goes. He believes God's promises. We'll see in a moment, chapter 15. He exercises great faith in God in chapter 17. 22, that we'll look at next week. He trusts God with his only son. He's willing to sacrifice his son. So Abraham's faith seems to have a lot of good connected with it through this text. But the reality is, there's a lot of good, there's a lot of bad, and there's a lot of ugly when it comes to the faith of Abraham. Because amidst all those other things, Abraham also doubts. Abraham fears. Abraham is unfaithful. Abraham lies repeatedly. He lies about his wife. Like, he gets into a situation where he's insecure. They kind of enter into this land that he's not in control, and he's worried about the guy. Obviously, he seems to be married to a beautiful lady, and so he's worried that this guy's going to come in and take his wife away from him. So Abraham makes up a lie that Sarah's not his wife, but his sister. Like, ultimate insult, right? This is not my wife. This is my sister. Like, he does that not just once, but twice. Makes up lies about his own spouse. And so again, he's faithful and obedient at times, but at times his faith is very, very, is struggling. It's very real, we'll say. He manipulates. He often tries to protect him on self. He deceives. He fails to trust God's promises. He takes matters into his own hands. He has sex and a child with his nanny, who, by the way, the descendants of that child are still causing world problems today. Like, Abraham did all this stuff. He questions God constantly. Like, Devin, what's the point? The point is, Abraham's not the hero of our story. Abraham does nothing to earn God's favor. God loves and pursues Abraham, not because he's Abraham, but because God is God. And it is God who declares Abraham righteous. It is a one-sided covenant. It is a one-sided grace. Like, who does that? Like, who makes a one-sided covenant? Like, you can't even think in those terms when it comes to something like marriage. Marriage is probably the closest thing we have to kind of a current modern-day covenant, where you enter into this relationship with a person that's not just a contract, not like, hey, you sign up for this, I'll sign up for this, and if things go crazy, we'll just kind of go our own ways. Marriage is a covenant relationship. That means it's going to be good and bad and up and down, and we love even when it gets difficult, and we hang in there together. Like, that's what covenant's all about. But you would not even consider entering a one-side covenant, would you? You would not stand at the altar of a marriage ceremony and be like, hey, I'll tell you what, I'm going to be faithful to you. I'm going to love you through sickness and through health and all the promises that we make until death parts us. Like, I'm going to make all those promises to you. But hey, don't you worry about any of that on your side. Like, if you want to be unfaithful, if you want to cheat on me, if you want to spend all of our money and get us in a massive pile of debt, I'm going to keep loving you and not worry about it. Like, you just go out there and do your own thing. And when you want to show up, show up. And if you want to come home, come home. Like, I say that, and you're like, no one would do that. Because that's not what covenant is. But God makes a one-sided covenant with Abraham. So here's what I want to do. I'm going to read Genesis 15. Like, hang in there. It's a longer text. But I think you need to get the big picture here. Of this relationship that God has with Abraham when it comes to this idea. So Genesis chapter 15, let's read the text and we'll come back and talk about a few things here. Genesis 15, 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son will be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven, number the stars if you're able to number them. And he said, so shall your offspring be. So we get the picture again. God brings Abraham out to this kind of desert night where the stars are in abundance, and Abraham's like, how am I going to, you know, what's up with the covenant? I don't even have a child yet. And God says, don't worry about that. Like, look at the sky. Your descendants will be as many as the stars. Verse 6, and this is Abraham, and he believed the Lord, and he, this is God, counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? So look at this ritual that happens. God said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. So five animals. And he brought him all these. He cut them in half, and he laid each half over against the other. And again, stick with me here. We'll explain this in a moment. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, get the picture here, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. and they will be afflicted for 400 years. Talking about the Egypt event here. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possession. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. Okay, so this is the pieces of the animals that have been cut in half. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, and then the land of all the ites, right? The Kenites, Kenzites, all those things. And so, again, I want you to get the picture of what's going on here. This is a beautiful picture of this one-sided relationship that we're talking about, this one-sided covenant. And so in the first six verses, there's kind of this divine dance that's taking place. God calls, Abraham responds and trusts, and then God declares Abraham righteous. And then things get a little weird, don't they? Like the text gets a little weird for us, starting in verse 7. There's these five bloody animal carcasses. They divide three of the animals in half and lay them out. So this is a common ritual in that culture. And the purpose of this ritual was to ratify, to confirm a blood covenant between two parties. And so what would happen is these two parties would come together for a covenant, for a contract kind of together. You're going to do this, I'm going to do this. And they would take these animals and they would split these animals and they would lay them half on each side. And then the two parties, the two people that were entering the covenant, entering the promise, entering this kind of contract relationship, they would walk between the animals. They would walk in the middle in this kind of bloody path to ratify the covenant. And what that would do, that was symbolism of that day, that would make the contract, the covenant, a binding contract. Both parties would walk the path. They would be covered in the animal's blood and the dust and the dirt. And that symbolized that if one party fails to live up to their side of the agreement, then that party, the consequent of breaking the agreement, the promise, the covenant, the consequent was death, that their blood would be shed. So like this was a serious thing. You didn't enter into these lightly. You didn't take these for granted. You entered into these covenants with a life-death scenario. And so again, these were covenants that took place, you know, not every day, but when they did take place, the consequence of breaking that covenant was a death consequence. So what's happening in the story of Abraham and God? And the symbolism is taking place here in this ritual of a covenant being brought together. And so again, look back at verse 12 of this chapter. As the sun's going down, a deep sleep falls on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. So this great darkness, this dread, comes on Abraham. Why? He's entering a covenant with God. Of course he's scared. Of course he's afraid. The God of heaven is speaking to him. Like all the symbolism, the divided animals, and now it's time to walk the path. And guess what? Abraham's a little freaked out. His heart begins to feel dread and fear and terror because he's entering into a relationship with this God, this covenant God, and he's terrified. By the way, terror is the right emotion when you're coming before a holy God. Let me say it this way. Terror is the right emotion before a holy God who is not also a God of grace. You hear me? Terror is the right emotion when you come before just the unadulterated holiness of God, but this God is also a God of grace. And so the story takes this unexpected turn. God puts Abraham to sleep. He puts him to sleep. Abraham, in his fear and his dread and his terror, is reaching this climactic moment when it's time to ratify the covenant. And Abraham is fearful and he's afraid because he's entering this covenant with God. And so here's what God does. He puts Abraham to sleep. And in verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. This is symbolism of God. This is God, right? This is God incarnate. This is the fiery pot, the flaming torch. This is representing God. It is God who passes between the pieces. Don't miss this. The smoking pot, flaming torch, they represent God. So what happens? God puts Abraham asleep, and God walks the bloody path alone. Abraham doesn't walk the path. Abraham's afraid and fearful and in terror. So God puts him to sleep, and God walks the bloody path alone. He enters into this 100% one-sided covenant with God, with Abraham. That's what we call unilateral grace. This is grace that is based on God and God alone. It's not based on Abraham. It's not based on his response. He's afraid. He's in terror. He's asleep. God's not depending on Abraham. God is God. God is who he is. He doesn't need Abraham. He walks the path alone. He enters the covenant alone. You know why? He knows Abraham can't measure up. Abraham's not capable of keeping his side of the covenant. He's a liar and a manipulator and tries to get his own way. And sometimes his faith is robust and sometimes his faith is struggling and weak and he doesn't even look like a God follower. Like, God's not depending on Abraham to keep up his side of the bargain. God enters into the covenant completely based on who God is. God stands in Abraham's place. He takes the consequence of death away from Abraham. Do you get the significance of that? Like, in these bloody covenants, if one party doesn't measure up, the consequence is death. Guess what? Abraham, just like you and I, we can't measure up. Our consequence is death. And so what God does is he takes the covenant upon himself. He takes Abraham's consequence for him, and he enters this one-sided, unilateral, unconditional covenant of grace. Now, if you can't see where this is going, you haven't heard me preach very much. We'll get there in a minute. We got some other stuff to cover first. So, while Abraham sleeps in terror, God walks barefoot the bloody path. That's the symbolism here. Why? Abraham's a sinner. He's going to disobey. He's going to lie. He's going to deceive. He's going to take matters in his own hands. He's going to fail to trust God. He's going to choose his own path. He's going to try and shortcut God's plan. Sounds like me. Abraham's a sinner, just like Paul. I'm the chief of sinners. Abraham can't keep his end of the bargain. Sure, there will be moments of radical faith. There will be times of profound trust. There will be extreme obedience that Abraham acts in faith. But it is not Abraham's right or wrong choices that make the covenant valid. It is God's relentless and aggressive grace. It is a one-sided, unilateral, unearned grace. Abraham can't earn God's favor. He can't deserve God's favor. It is not performance-driven. God walks alone. It is not a transaction. It is not God saying to Abraham, you do good and you'll receive good. It is not God helps those who help themselves. That's not the gospel. The gospel is God helps those who can't help themselves. Grace steps into that space. And the story reminds us of the futility of our own performance-based efforts to please God. Now, we are so hardwired this way. We are so hardwired to think, you want love, be lovable. That's how we're programmed to think. You want to be loved by someone, be a lovable person. Look good, smell good, say the right things, buy the right things, do the right stuff, make the right decisions. Condition-based love. You do these things and you'll be loved. You meet the conditions and you're lovable. You fail at those things, you're suddenly unlovable. Man, that's how we're hardwired. We're humans. We're hardwired to think and act that way. And so we're hardwired to think about this condition-based love or cooperative love, right? As long as you're cooperating, I'll love you. As long as you do these things and abide by these guidelines, I'll love you. We are hardwired and programmed to think that way. Unilateral, one-sided love, grace, is incomprehensible. It doesn't even make sense to us. It doesn't make sense to think of two people standing at the marriage altar and one saying, I'm going to go do my own thing, good luck, but keep loving me. That doesn't make sense to us. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around what is happening with God's grace here. Now, here's the deal for me. If you're a Christian, you kind of get this before salvation. You kind of get like, I was undeserving of God's grace and God saved me. Paul says that God saves us while we are still sinners. Like, we get that. We get, you can't clean yourself up enough. We are all sinners in need of a Savior. We bring nothing to the table when it comes to Jesus. That Jesus did everything. Like, I think that we kind of get that when it comes to becoming a follower of Jesus. This kind of before salvation grace. But here's where we're at, because here's where we're struggling. Because most of us in this room would profess to be a Jesus follower. We kind of get the before salvation grace. But here's our tendency. Our tendency is to resort back to performance-based grace after salvation. That we become followers of Christ and we recognize the gift of grace and we're thankful for that and appreciative of that. And then we kind of develop this mindset like, God, I got this. Like, from here, I'll take it. Like, from here, I'm really good at this. I'll take it from here, God. I got this. And we kind of begin to live in this performance-driven acceptance mindset. That I am accepted by God based on what I do in the everyday. That if I've had a bad day or I've had a bad week, or I've had a bad season, that God's growing angry with me. And so what we do is we kind of put on our moral bootstraps, and we try to pull ourselves up, and I'm going to make the extra effort to try and please God, and I'll stop doing this, and I'll start doing this, and I'll throw away this, and I'll stop looking at this. And it works for a while, doesn't it? But then we fall again. And we fall back into whatever that is that we've decided to give up or start or stop watching or whatever it is. We fall back into that, and then along comes the shame, and along comes the guilt, and along comes the depression, and we try again. We'll work harder this time. We'll do more this time. I'll pull my bootstraps up better this time. I'll live more effectively this time. And we try again to please God. And the path of performance-based religion is exhausting and is futile. It's not going to get you anywhere. But we are intuitive in life that way. To be loved, I must make myself lovable. And we live our lives that way when it comes to God. God is pleased with me when I do these things, and he is unpleased with me when I do these things. And if I want God to like and love me a little more, then I need to start doing this or stop doing this. And if I don't start or stop these things, God doesn't love me quite the same. And we fall away from the gospel, not so much before salvation as after salvation. And the gospel says to you this morning, God's love is not based on who you are. It is based on who God is. Abraham was asleep. Abraham was sleeping during the blood ceremony. Guess what? I wasn't standing on Golgotha Hill when Jesus walked the path. I was not present at Calvary. I was asleep, dead in my sins, when God's grace intervened. The grace of Genesis 15, the grace in the story of Abraham, ultimately points us to the death and resurrection of Jesus. Because it was Jesus, in the midst of all this, in the midst of the sin and the uncertainty, in the midst of the terror, right, that God is a holy God and our sin has consequences, and the wages of sin is death. It's in the midst of this scenario, when our sins, we can't even stand before a holy God. It's in the midst of all that, that God says, Devin, it's not up to you. I am God. I am God. And Jesus will walk the bloody path alone. Jesus will take your consequences and walk the hill of Calvary alone. There's nothing you can do to earn my grace, to earn my favor, to earn my love. You're asleep. But Jesus will walk the bloody path alone. And that's what happened. Jesus walks the bloody path alone to absorb God's wrath. We fail to live up to our end of the covenant. And guess what? Jesus dies on my behalf. He takes my consequences. When I have failed to measure up, Jesus takes my consequences and walks the bloody path alone. Hear me, Jesus follower today. The solution to sin is not keeping rules. God is not a do something to earn my favor kind of God. God is not a do these things and I'll be pleased with you. If you want to get on my good side, don't do this and do this. God is a God of grace that does what is necessary for us. And God's call to us is, trust me, rest in me. My grace is sufficient for you. Rest in what Jesus has done for you. Man, Paul got this, didn't he? As a matter of fact, we read it in the call to worship. When Paul was illustrating grace from the Old Testament, guess where he went? He went to the story of Abraham. He went to the story of Abraham. We read it in Romans chapter 4 this morning. In Romans 1 through 3, the first three chapters, we've covered them in our last series. We realize that both Jews and Gentiles, religious and irreligious, need God's unconditional love. And that God's unconditional love is for both Jews and Gentiles through Jesus. And so what Paul does is he goes to the story of Abraham in this context. And he says God justifies the ungodly in verse 5 of chapter 4. Let me read verses 3 through 5 of Romans 4. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, get this, to the one who's trying to earn it, to the performance-driven acceptance people, to the one who's trying to figure it out so that God will love you a little more, right? That's who he's talking to here. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Let me break that down for you. All those self-righteous attempts that we make to try and earn God's favor actually make us guilty. We can't be self-righteous before God. He is completely holy and pure. And you've heard me say many times at City Church that God's call is to both the unrighteous who get, I can't get it, and I'm messed up and I need God. But his voice, the gospel, voice of the gospel is to the self-righteous as well, to everyone that thinks they have it figured out. And if I do these things, God's pleased with me. Like the gospel goes to both the unrighteous and the self-righteous. And Paul's saying to the self-righteous here, you can't earn your way. As a matter of fact, your self-righteous attempts make you guilty before God. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, who rests in him who justifies the ungodly, who rests in who what Jesus has done, who believes in God, the one who justifies the ungodly, not because they're good enough, not because they've earned it, but because God steps into that space, to the one who believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And so Paul breaks it down to say it is not your self-righteousness. Abraham does nothing to earn God's grace and favor because it's not about Abraham. God loves Abraham because of who God is. That's what God does. God is love. And so this is a liberating message that you need to hear me preach today, that God's acceptance of you is based not on who you are, but based on who he is. It is not based on what you do or do not do. It is based on what Jesus has done. And I will preach that gospel message to you again week in and week out, because that's the gospel of grace that will transform your life, that will liberate you from trying to somehow figure out how to please God today. And it will enable you to rest in what Jesus has done. And you know what happens? We talk about this all the time. That when I am resting in what Jesus has done, you know what? It pushes me toward not disobedience. It pushes me toward obedience. That grace is a way of life because I have experienced grace at the highest level. And when I begin to understand that Jesus walked the bloody path alone, man, I have to rest in him. And I want to honor him with my life and my thought life and my words and my attitude and my actions. I want them to reflect Jesus because of what Jesus has done. That my right standing with God doesn't hinge on if I was able to say the right words today. That the condition, the covenant of God is a one-sided, unilateral grace covenant that makes us righteous before God, and we live that out in our everyday life. Paul had a lot to say about living our lives out in the faith, right? But what he never grounded it in, you can be good enough. Earn your way. Perform your way. He always grounded it in the gospel. Because of what Jesus has done, go do it. Go, don't do it. Because of who you are in Christ, live it out. Because he walked the bloody path alone, live in obedience. Because of the gospel itself that we need every day when we wake up, live in faithfulness. It is a gospel-grounded message that will transform your life. Next week, we're going to dive into one of the most recognized stories in the life of Abraham. As God calls Abraham to take his only son to a mountain to sacrifice him there, And we'll see the redemptive narrative as it continues and echoes through the story of Abraham and through all of salvation history. But I want you to see this beautiful picture in Genesis chapter 15 today from the story of Abraham's life, of a God who took the bloody path so that you might be made righteous before him.